If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to take them and please turn me to Romans 8 that David just read a moment ago. And it is a delight to be here tonight with you. I met your pastor Monday night. He drove up from here to Welland Garden City. We sat in a restaurant for an hour and a half and had some wonderful fellowship. Over the years, I've come into the area frequently on trips to India, visiting friends down in Cardiff, Wales, and up in London. And I've had the privilege of being in this church a few times on Wednesdays to speak, and I've had dinner with your pastor. And I want to just say that a pastor is a gift from God to the church. When you have a pastor that's a man of God, who loves the Lord, who's holy, who is gifted and called by the Lord, they are a special gift. And your pastor is that way. He came over with David this last fall. And we had just an absolutely wonderful time of fellowship. And he brought some messages that were such a blessing to the people in our church. They fell in love with Gerard, and we hope he comes back again. You know, he was such a blessing to us. My connection, in a sense, to this church began a long time ago when I had a friend from Southampton, England, was over in Toronto at Toronto Baptist Seminary preaching. I got a call from Norman Street, and he said, would you like to have a guest from the seminary who's visiting speaking? And David Fountain came down and spoke at our church, and he came several years in a row. And I got a call from David one night. He called long distance from Great Britain, and he said there was a young Englishman that he'd like to send over to visit with us. And he said, would you like to have him come? And he mentioned David Malam, and that's where I met David. He's been coming over, and we've had some very special times. So it's a unique connection that I've had with David, then your pastor, and to be here tonight is an honor for me. Romans 8:28. What a promise this verse is. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this verse is a comforting promise to those who are going through times of trial, those who are facing times of sorrow, those who are groaning in their heart because we live in a fallen world with many burdens and many difficulties. An old preacher many years ago said, as he gave advice to young pastors, remember when you preach, in every pew, there's at least one broken heart. Over the years that I've been pastor at Berean Baptist Church, 36 years, we've had many struggles. Myself, I've gone through many burdens and had many ups and downs and through many sorrows. And this verse has been such a great comfort to my heart and a great comfort to my soul. And I pray tonight just a few thoughts from my heart to you. I trust it will encourage you, be a blessing to you, to realize that sometimes when we go through difficult times, and we all do, that they may be a great help to you. So let's bow in prayer as we look at this verse tonight and pray that God will meet with us, that He'll reveal something of His grace and glory to us, and that this might be a blessing to our soul. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we could meet in Your house tonight. I pray You'll bless these brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I pray that this promise that You've given to us here would be a comfort to them now and in the days to come. We know that in a fallen world, we can expect difficulties and trials and tribulations, and I pray that You'll speak to all who are here this evening. Whatever You're pleased to accomplish in our time, and as we pray together, as we come around Your throne in worship and in prayer and praise, Lord, make this a special evening for us. Encourage our hearts in Your Word, in this precious truth that we have tonight. Be with Pastor Gerard as he's over in New York. I pray You'll watch over him and his wife. Bless them. Use them greatly in the ministry there during these days. For whatever your will and please to do tonight, we'll give You glory, we'll praise You and give You thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Romans is perhaps the greatest letter that Paul wrote. We know that it deals with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening chapter, in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is a great message, and if you study the other religions in the world, look at all the other philosophies in the world, you look at all the other worldviews, there's nothing that compares to the Christian message that we have in Christ. This idea that we can approach a holy God not on the basis of what we have done or what we feel or what we've tried to accomplish, but that we can have an audience with God through the finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the religions in the world, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or any other religion, Catholicism, all the cults, they all have one thing in common. They approach or try to approach God. They try to approach eternity through good works and through things that they accomplish. And one of the life-changing and life-energizing truths that we have as believers is to realize that Christ has done it all for us. His life, His death, His passive and active obedience. He's perfected a righteousness that He can impute to our account. Our sins have been imputed to Him. His righteousness imputed to us. And because of that, we have audience with God, acceptance with God, because we have a righteousness that's alien. It's a righteousness that's greater than our own. And when you understand that precious truth, it's shattering to our pride. It's shattering to our self-confidence. It humbles us and it makes us fall in love with the glory of Jesus Christ. As Paul deals with this great doctrine of justification by faith, in the opening chapters he's going to deal with the sinfulness of mankind, the depravity of man, the depravity of the Jews. He's going to argue the case that justification was not just some doctrine that he concocted. In chapter 4 he shows us that this great truth was believed by Abraham and by David. He comes to chapter 5 and he opens that great chapter and says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as he works his way through chapter 5, it's showing us the results of what happens when a man is justified. He comes to that verse 20 where he says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And if you are like me, as we struggle with our indwelling sin, as we seek to mortify our flesh, as we seek to obey the law of God and seek to be holy, there are moments in our lives where we find ourselves struggling to walk, to be pleasing, to be holy, to be passionate, and yet at times we understand keenly, and we're keenly aware that there's this battle within with the old nature. And the apostle tells us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so if your sins are piled up and sometimes you're overwhelmed by them and you're awed by them, what a thrilling thought to know that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven and completely washed in the blood of Christ. We have access to God because of that glorious and great finished work. Well, then, Paul in chapter 6 of this book, he anticipates that some people might say, well, hey, if we're totally forgiven, if all of our sins are put on Christ, well, maybe it doesn't matter how we live. And antinomianism is a very serious problem within many people who profess to be Christians. And if a person draws that conclusion that because I'm forgiven, I can live any way I want, then I'm saying that person has made a terrible mistake. As a matter of fact, those who really know the Lord, who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, have within them this new life principle where they long for, they hunger for holiness. And as it is in their heart, they are yearning to be like Christ. And if a person makes a profession of faith and that is missing, we have every reason to be concerned whether they really have been born again. A true child of God has a desire to be conformed into the image of Christ. And it is foreign in their mind to think, I'm forgiven, completely forgiven, therefore I can live any way I want. That should not be, it must not be, the thinking of a true child of God. Now, Paul anticipates that people might say that, and so in chapter 6 he says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Absolutely not. And in chapter 6 and 7 he anticipates a few objections, but then he comes to chapter 8. And as he comes to this great portion that we're about to look at in verse 28 and following, he brings up something I find amazing in verse 18. He's been working through these great doctrines of justification by faith. As we get in chapters 9, 10, 11, he's going to deal with election and predestination. But as he comes to chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So he introduces the subject of suffering. And in every church, as I said, and in every life, if you are a child of God in a fallen world, you can expect that there will be your baptisms of sorrow. There will be your moments of suffering and difficulty. Because of this fallen world, we all are going to taste this awful thing of suffering and sorrow in our lives. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," suffering is a reality in life. As a pastor, I love my people in my church. And when my people suffer, I suffer with them. When they hurt, I hurt with them. When they weep, I weep with them. As a father, I love my children. And when my children are hurting, when they're grieving, when they're going through sorrows, I sorrow with them. It's a natural thing. When you love people, you love your family, you love your sons, you identify with these things. There are physical sufferings that we face. Illnesses, diseases, cancers, accidents, car accidents, burns, death, fatigue, weariness. These are all a part of living in a fallen world. I won't take the time tonight to share with you many of the sorrows that I've gone through physically, in my family, tragedies that we've experienced, deaths that have taken away those that we love. But we all know this. We all know the reality of physical sufferings. And then there are emotional sufferings that people have. Many people are plagued with sadness, with depression, with discouragement. They sense sometimes they've been betrayed or they've been hurt. There's all sorts of physical and emotional sufferings that people go through. I don't know. There might be some tonight, someone here, that's going through some emotional burden, carrying some great, great sorrow in your heart. There are people who have physical problems, bipolar activities and so forth, that cause some depressions and difficulties. I have a daughter. When she was 18, she was a tremendous athlete in her high school. She was a runner. She had a sparkling testimony, loved the Lord. And then at 18, we had a time with her one night where she was hallucinating. She had a breakdown. We could not understand what was going on. She was hearing voices. And I had never been confronted with something like this. And you can only imagine what a father feels when you have a beautiful daughter who has never had a problem, never had a concern. And out of nowhere, there's this breakdown and her whole world has come to an end. We had like Job had, various comforters that gave us really terrible advice. If I had listened to the advice of some of the counselors and Christians that came alongside my wife and I don't know that my daughter would be alive. They'd say, just tell her to straighten up, kick her out of the house, throw her out in the street. There were those that said she's just demon-possessed and you got to be tough with her and all this. And I had no idea what I was dealing with. I was fortunate, though, however, to have counsel from someone who knew Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones well. I was fortunate to meet a few Christians who were able to say there are sometimes physical problems and mental problems that need medication. I wasn't aware of some of these things. And we've seen her get help, and she's done remarkably well, but she still has sorrows and sufferings with that, and I could go on and on of many other things. Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And brothers and sisters in Christ, you know the glory that is ours. We are indwelled by the Spirit of the eternal and living God. We are adopted into His family. We are His elect and chosen ones. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are going to make it to glory. We may fall 1,000 times, but we will rise because we are His people. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have the gift of eternal life. We're going to live with God forever in eternity. And I could go on and on about the blessings and the glory that is ours because of our relationship to Christ. We are kings and priests, as John says in Revelation chapter 1. And Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to that glory that's going to follow." But it's difficult when you deal with suffering in the world. It's difficult when somebody has lost a loved one, when somebody's going through a difficult time. It's difficult to be able at times to make sense of it. I don't, as a pastor, always have an answer for every time someone loses a loved one or every time there's a tragedy. On a couple of occasions, we've had little children in our church that were burned in a fire, terribly, terribly hurt. And I can't tell you how awful it is to go to the children's ward in the hospital and to go in there, and there are many little children that have had these in the burn unit, and to see these boys and girls suffering and weeping and wailing and the horrific sorrows that parents, as they grieve over, and what do you say at a time like that? Well, Paul tells us, and we know that all things work together for good. It's easy to say that when the sun is shining. It's easy to say that when you're not going through a sorrow or going through a valley. But you walk into a hospital and hear these boys and girls weep, and it's very difficult to know quite what to say to somebody who's having a child suffer like that. We try to understand suffering in the context of the fall. That's one way I get my head around it if I can. I tell people, you know, this is an awful thing, and who understands the mysteries of God's will and His ways? God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Who can understand the mysterious ways of the God we love? But we remind one another that in a fallen world, that we can expect sickness and illness, physical sufferings and emotional suffering, and there's spiritual sufferings. People who are under the conviction of sin can be under great conviction. Sometimes people fear God, and sometimes the fear of God they have is not always a healthy fear. Sometimes it's an ungodly, slavish fear. Fear of judgment, but not the fear that leads to reverence and worship. But who can understand these things? In the context of a fallen world, it helps us to understand, no matter who we are, that we are fallen creatures. Our world's under condemnation, and the world is groaning for a new creation. We understand suffering a little bit in the context of time. And that is, if I were to go through 70 years of my life with unimaginable suffering, what is that really in contrast to eternity? When you put the sufferings of this present time in the context of eternity, it helps a little bit, a little bit. Then there's also the idea that if we recognize that God often uses suffering and sorrow to build our lives, to work in our hearts. He knows the way that we take. When He's tried us, Job said, we shall come forth as gold. I can testify to you tonight that some of the greatest lessons I've ever learned in my walk with God were not in seminary, not in my own personal Bible study, but some of the greatest things I've learned in my experience with God was in the school of the Spirit, where God taught me through times of sorrow, through times of loneliness, through times of grief, lessons I could have learned no other way. If you look at verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sufferings are unimaginable, they're hurtful, they're terrible, but in contrast to what's coming, in contrast with what's awaiting us, oh, what a day is coming. But then he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The world is in a death grip. The world is in a vice-like grip by the condemnation of the fall and the results of the fall. The whole creation is groaning and longing for a new creation. And then in verse 23, he says, not only that, he says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And I've met some amazing saints. I've met some amazing Christians who have walked with God for many years. And the closer they get to eternity, as their outward tabernacle is dissolving, as they face the reality of coming death, There's this sense that they're longing for eternity. They're longing to be with Christ, and they groan within themselves. Then down in verse 26, Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself, He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We live in a world that's full of groaning. The world itself is groaning. We are groaning. The Spirit groans within us as He intercedes on our behalf. It's interesting, in John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to the village of Bethany after Lazarus has died, when He saw the sorrow and saw the people weeping and saw all the heartache, it says He groaned within Himself. And we live in a world that's troubled. All you got to do is listen to the news, and every day there's some unimaginable act of terror, some tragedy. I didn't know much about the fire that I heard. I've been kind of on the move, and I haven't heard all the different things. But there are things happening in this world, and people are grieving and sorrowing, and they're facing these kinds of things all the time. And how do we face these things? Well, I've told you how I try to get my head around it through the context of the fall, through the context of time, and that God has a purpose. But we come to verse 28. And there we have a comforting promise for those who are going through times of sorrow. What I want to do, if I can, just for a few minutes before we come to prayer, is just tell you what this means and how it works. Maybe share a few thoughts with you. Can I just say something briefly here? Because most of you don't know me from Adam. As I look at this great text, God giving comfort to His people, I go back to the day when I was converted. And that day changed my life forever. I have no difficulty believing in electing love and God's predestinating grace. And I have a trust for this precious book and a confidence in this book because of the way that God touched my heart in my conversion. I was not seeking God, but He found me. I was not looking for Him, but He came looking for me. The day of my conversion, 51 years ago, I didn't wake up that morning as a young man thinking, I wonder what it would be like to be a Christian. I wonder if I should consider all the different worldviews and figure out which is the best one and make a decision. The day of my conversion was a day like any other day. I was a young man in America with a heart far from God. I was fallen. My heart was darkened. I was spiritually blind and spiritually dead. I had no hunger for God, and certainly the thought of God was as far removed from me as possible. As a young man, I was on the track team at our high school. We were at a championship track meet. We went up to northern Michigan to a high school where we had a championship meet. And my race was a distance race. It was going to be later in the evening. And the day of my conversion, I was in the locker room waiting for my event, had time to kill, went over to the side of the locker room in Saginaw, Michigan, and we began to gamble up against the wall. Again, I was not religious. I had no interest in spiritual things. I didn't know anything about the Bible, nothing at all. And as I was over along the wall there with a bunch of guys rolling the dice and gambling, there was an athlete across the locker room laying down on a bench. And we saw him lying there, and I thought he was sleeping. But actually, this guy was a tremendous athlete on our team. He was running that night against the defending state champion in the high hurdles. And a lot of people were putting a lot of emphasis on this because in those days in America, there were a lot of racial tensions. He was white, the defending state champion was black, and unfortunately, people like to make big things out of things that shouldn't be made. He was praying that night, Lord, if it's possible, give me an opportunity to tell somebody about Christ. He was actually praying that. While he was lying there praying, we're over here rolling the dice, and out of nowhere, the thought came into our discussion, is it right to gamble? We were a bunch of guys that were as vile, as lost, as wicked as you can imagine. And out of nowhere, as we're gambling, we're asking, well, is it right or wrong to be doing this? And we got into an argument. Two of us really began to argue fiercely about it. And I said, well, hey, this guy over here that's sleeping, he might know something about that. Now, why would I have said that? Because in those days when our team would go off somewhere to a meet, we'd stop for a meal. Our school would buy the meal for all the athletes. And the coach would ask this guy, would you say a prayer? And I thought, man, that guy's got a lot of guts to stand in front of our whole team. We were an inner city school in Pontiac, Michigan, predominantly a black school, a few Hispanics, a few whites, but he would get up in front of all these guys and athletes and say a prayer. I said, he might know. What an amazing night it was. I walk with the other fellow. We walk across the locker room, and I shake him to say, I said, Bill, we've got a question. He looked at us kind of surprised. I thought I just woke him up. He'd been praying. I said, Bill, we're over here. We've been gambling, and we just wonder, is it right or wrong to gamble? What does the Bible say? And to my surprise, he reached down. When you're running track, you have your flats, you warm up, and then when you race, you put your spikes on. He reached down in the toe of his spikes and pulled out a little New Testament. Pulls out a little Bible. I have never read the Bible in my life. He pulls out this little New Testament, and he opens it up, and he says, guys, he says, have a seat on the bench. We sit down. He said, the issue is not whether you gamble. The issue is, do you know Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins? If you died right now, would you go to... And he began to turn from verse to verse to verse. And I'm telling you, that night, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit came on me so and in such a mighty way, I was absolutely dumbfounded by what I was hearing. As he went from verse to verse, I was going deeper and deeper and deeper into conviction of sin. And he talked about hell, and I thought, I thought, I'm going to die and go to hell tonight, I thought. It was unbelievable conviction. And at the end of that night, at that time, he said, would you like to receive Christ? Would you like to put your faith in him? Would you like to repent of your sins? I said, how do I do it? He said, cry out to God. Seek his face. Cry out to him. I said, how do you do that? Just bow, ask God, beg for mercy. I put my head down and I began to pray. I never prayed in my life. And I wept and I prayed and I begged God for forgiveness. And finally he says, Bob, it's okay. And I ignored him. I kept on praying. Finally he had to shake me. It's okay. I'll tell you what, that night, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. I was not seeking God, but God sought me. And because of the way the Lord has worked in my life, I have never doubted the Word of God. And when I was confronted with the doctrine of unconditional election and predestination, when I went off to seminary, someone gave me a book by A.W. Pink on the sovereignty of God, and I read that, and I said, that's exactly what happened in that locker room. I never had a difficulty with believing these precious truths. I have accepted the Word of God as God's Word, and it has been a comfort to my heart. And though I can understand why people suffer at times and why sometimes the path for some people is harder than others, this much I do know, that God is alive. He's on the throne. He accomplishes his sovereign will. And we know that all things work together for good. My theme is a comforting promise for groaning believers. What does it mean and how does it work? Well, let's look at verse 28 briefly. He says, and we know. This is not a promise for anyone but the child of God. It's for those who are redeemed. It's for those who are elect. It's for those who have been born again. And we know, he says, the child of God knows. You know. And tonight I know that this is true. And how do we know? We know because the testimony of other people. I'm sure your church is full of people who can testify that in a dark moment, in a deep valley, in a hard place, God came to them and gave them peace. God comforted them. And they can tell you, they'll say, we know that all things work together for good. We know not just because they've told us, but the Scripture tells us. The Word of God tells us this. But we also know because in our own experience, when we go through a difficult time, the Lord has a way of drawing near. And He comes near and He helps us during those times. Over the years, because of some of the things, and I won't go into them, about what I've gone through in my own heart, I've been able to share with people, and particularly other pastors, to give encouragement to them because of what I had faced in my early years in the ministry. I've been asked to speak at conferences in Africa, in Wales, in England, in Brazil, and various other places. I've had people say, would you share your story, what you went through, and tell us how God sustained you. And recently at a conference I spoke, there were dozens and dozens of pastors and wives there. I opened up and shared my story, and I had these people coming down to the front weeping and praying and thanking me. They said, that's exactly what we've experienced and what we've gone through. I was able to share with them because I had gone through those valleys and gone through those heartaches. And we know that all things work together for good. He doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. Somehow God brings good out of all the tragedies, the trials, the things that we face. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. You know, there's only two kinds of people in the world, really. Those who love God and those who don't. Those who are born again and those who are dead in sin. Those who are the elect and those who are the non-elect. There's only two kinds of people. And those who love God, all things to them work together. To those who are called according to His purpose. We know there's that general call that goes to the world, but there's that effectual call that comes home with power. Like in that locker room, when I walked over and woke that athlete up, that night the effectual call came to me, and God worked grace in my heart. So we know that all things work together for good. That's what this verse means, that God has a purpose in all these things. But now, how does it work? How does God take these sorrows, these trials? And I wrote down in my notes seven things that God has taught me over the years, how He uses the tragedies, the sorrows, the disappointments of life to build His character in us, to teach us, and to make us into His image. Here's one thing in particular. God will use sorrows. He'll use trials. He'll use these burdens to get our attention. Sometimes even God's people can kind of get lackadaisical. Sometimes we kind of backslide or we drift. But when somebody's facing a real burden, God gets our attention, doesn't He? The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 67, David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept Thy word." Many a time, a hard providence or trial has brought me back to my senses, got my attention again, jarred me up out of my lethargy, and helped me to see the things that I need to realize. Number two, God uses things to develop godly character and patience in our lives. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's a hard one. When the Lord says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The last two nights, I've not slept well. And I'll tell you why. I've got a dear friend in my church at home. He's a deacon, a tremendous leader in our church, and he's involved in a frivolous lawsuit. And I know he's innocent, but it's a frivolous lawsuit. And should he lose this lawsuit, he's going to be out tens of thousands of dollars. And many times people will go into litigation with people to make money, to take advantage of situations. And I have been agonizing in my heart for him, this dear brother. And waking up in the middle of the night, hours different from over in Michigan, and I've been praying for him and praying for the jury and praying that God's truth would be made known and that justice would be done. But, you know, to tell him, and I did tell him, I said, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials. It's easy to say until you're there. And I remember him saying to me, he says, "Pastor," we were down in Brazil together just a few months ago. He said, "Pastor, it's hard to count it all joy." And I said, "I know. I know, Matt, I know. But this is what God tells us to do. It will test you, but it will bring patience in your heart." Number three, God will use these things to teach us how to pray. You know that one of the best ways to learn to pray is when you're really up against the wall. Oh, we'll pray for a lot of things. But when my wife was stricken with cancer a few years ago and we weren't sure what she was going to make it or not, I want to tell you something. I learned to pray in a way I never prayed before because I love my wife. When my brother-in-law was diagnosed with a lethal brain cancer, and he was one of my best friends, one of the holiest men I've ever met, and they told him he's not going to live for 3 months, I want to tell you something. I learned something about prayer at that time. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "God's people are generally at their best when they're in the furnace of affliction." Number four, God will use these things to make us tender, compassionate, and sympathetic to others. One of the things that should be true of every Christian, every child of God should have a tender heart. You know, I want to stand for righteousness, and I want to do what's right. I want to maintain high standards and preach the law of God and make sure that we do the right thing. But there's a way of taking stands on issues and on truth that we can do it in a harsh and unloving way. And of all things, God's people and God's servants ought to be tender and compassionate, approachable, understanding and sympathetic. And God will use sorrows and He'll use suffering to teach us how to be sympathetic with others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:4, he says, He comforts us in all our tribulations that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. If you've not gone through a sorrow, a valley, a difficulty, it's hard to know at times how to comfort somebody. One lady in our church lost a little child, and she was grieving over the loss of her child. She went to another lady in our church to find encouragement and find solace. And the other lady said, come with me. And she walked in and she went into a room and she opened up the door. And this is the bed where my little daughter laid. That's where she put her dolls, her toys. And immediately the one lady could identify. And there was a comfort there because she knew what she was going through. She could identify with those sort of things. Another reason that God uses trials and tribulations to work good in our lives, He'll use these things to teach us humility. Wounded, struggling, battling people are seldom full of pride. Pride is a big sin in the lives of many of God's people, but sorrows and sufferings have a way of kind of bringing us off our high horse, teaching us to humble ourselves before God and to wait upon Him. Number six, God will use these things to teach us deeper lessons about Himself. And some of the trials that I've gone through and some of the battles that I've faced, I've learned much about God's forgiveness. I've learned much about God's faithfulness, His patience, His provision, His sustaining grace. Things I would never have learned. I would have never learned had I not gone through those difficulties. Someone said it this way, great sins, great failures, great struggles, great suffering, great burdens teach us how great is God's grace. John Newton nailed it, and he hit it right when he said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And finally, God uses these sufferings, these trials, to prepare us for heaven. Too many times we're earthbound, and we lose sight of Emmanuel's land. We get so caught up with the things of this world, its materialism, its joys, its pleasures, that sometimes we forget there's a place of glory that we're destined to. That we're not only destined there, but we need to prepare for there, and we need to live to go there with a clear conscience. We need to make sure that we're laying up treasures in heaven, and sorrows can many times put us back in focus and prepare us for glory. So Paul says here, as he talks about suffering, the sufferings of this present time. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We saw what this means, and we saw a little bit how it works. Now, I want to just close by sharing just a couple examples to you. Because it's easy, to say this until you're actually in the furnace of affliction. God's people in the days of Isaiah were carried away into captivity. And I'll just read the verse, but in Isaiah 49, the Lord commands His people to praise Him, to sing to Him, to rejoice in Him. But they're in captivity, and they're drawing conclusions that they shouldn't be drawing. And God says in Isaiah 49, verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people, and He will have mercy on the afflicted. So God is saying, rejoice, sing, be joyful. Well, people thought, are you serious? We're in captivity. Jerusalem is in heaps. Our homes are destroyed. Our children taken from us. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. How can I sing the Lord's song? How can I rejoice? They thought. I love what the Psalm 137 says. By the rivers of Babylon, there I sat down. Yea, I wept when I remembered Zion. For they that wasted us required of us mirth, and they that captured us required of us songs, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I stand before you tonight, and I'm going to testify and tell you from my heart. I have sung the Lord's song better in the furnace than I have sung it when I'm not hurting. It's been richer, sweeter, fuller when I've been able to see the presence of God in the valley of sorrow than on the mountaintop of victory. So they said, the Lord's forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten us. But God says, he answers, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. See, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when the Lord Jesus, our high priest, stands before the throne and holds his hands up before the Father, the nail prints in his hands are your names written there for all eternity. He'll never, ever forget you and cannot forget you. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I remember the story when the disciples were in the boat going across the Sea of Galilee. Because of the itinerant ministry that Jesus had, he was so tired, he was fast asleep. And as they're traveling across the Sea of Galilee, a vicious storm whips up on that sea, and the boat's bobbing up and down, rocking this way and that way, waves crashing over the bow, and Jesus is asleep. He doesn't wake up. And they're getting nervous, and they're getting desperate. And finally, when they say, we are going to sink and drown, they say, we've got to wake the Master up. And Matthew 8, it says, they shook him. And in the old King James, it says, they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? It's almost as if they were rebuking him. Don't you know what we're about to face? And Jesus looked at them. And I'm sure he must have been dumbfounded by their unbelief. He says, oh, you of unbelief. And then he whispers, peace, be still. And just like that, the sea became glass. The waves were hushed. The winds silenced. And they said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and seas obey him? What the disciples failed to realize, what you need to realize tonight, if you're in a boat with Jesus, you cannot be in any safer place. If Christ is with you in the storm, that's the safest place in all the universe to be. In your heart of hearts, if you're walking with God and God is with you, whatever the storm, whatever the trial, if Christ is with you, there can be no safer place, no better place than with Christ in the storm. And then finally, I wanted to say, if you're going through a trial, or if in the future you go through a trial, remember this. Persevere. Ask God for grace. Go get through it. You will, if you trust in him. And when you get to the other side, think of the testimony you will have if you've trusted the Lord through that time of darkness, through that time of loneliness, through that time of sorrow. Daniel persevered, and he was able to tell his children's children about being in a lion's den. What a testimony. Three Hebrew youths, they persevered. They were able to tell their friends and descendants about being in a fiery furnace. And there was a fourth in there with him, like unto the Son of God. David would live to tell about a time he faced a giant. Noah would live to tell the story about he went through a great flood on an ark. And if you trust God and get through your sorrows and through your burdens, you'll have a testimony. You'll be able to tell other Christians when they're hurting and when they're lonely and they're going through difficulties, you'll be able to say, ah, friend, there was that day, there was that time, there was that hour when I lost my wife, I lost my husband, I remember when I buried my dad. I remember when I buried my child. There was that time when the news came to me and it was so shattering. And you'll be able to say, oh, but God was with me in the boat. He was with me in the storm. He was with me in the fiery furnace and in the lion's den. And you'll have a testimony to share that will comfort and be an encouragement to God's people. Romans 8:28 is a precious promise. It's not hollow. It's not there just to, as an empty verse. It means exactly what it says, and we know. But all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And I want to just end by saying what Paul said as we built up to that verse. The sufferings, the sorrows, the heartaches of this present world are not worthy to be compared to what's coming. And what's coming is going to be glorious for the child of God. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to share your word tonight with these dear folks at Amaran Baptist Church. Encourage each of them, and Father, may we all take this precious promise and find comfort to our souls. We give you glory and praise your name, asking all of this to be done for the glory, the honor, and the majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.